All right, if you would open your Bibles with me to Habakkuk. And I took a little break last week from it. A lot of you are up at family camp and some were out on vacation. And so I want to get back into Habakkuk. We've been in this little book called Habakkuk. And it's written, as you recall, as a prophet's discussion with God, right? And that's what we've been looking at. And if you remember, Habakkuk complained to God. He comes to the Lord and in his prayer and talking to the Lord, and he complains to God about really the sinful nature of his people, of Judah, of the nation of Judah. And in it, he sees nothing but violence and sin among this elect nation of God. And he's discouraged because God has done, or it seems to him that God has done nothing about this evil and isn't going to do anything, right? He thought that God was basically silent on this issue. And so he complains to God, and if you remember, he gets an answer, right? God answers Habakkuk's prayer, and he tells him, well, I'm not silent on this. I see what's going on. I am raising a wicked nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonian nation, and they're going to come and chasten Judah. Judgment on Israel would come through this brutal, cruel, godless Babylon. And if you remember, this raises then even a bigger theological problem for the prophet, right? He begins to wonder, well, how could God use an unholy people like Babylon to chasten a more holy nation like Judah? And if you remember, God, when we looked at that, what God is saying is, I'm letting them prosper, I'm giving prosperity, but we learn through looking at the scripture what they do with it, Babylon, they're responsible for. God is not, in other words, raising up their wickedness. He is letting them prosper. And so to Habakkuk, it seems not fair, and more importantly, it seems that it goes against the holy character of God, right? If you remember that. And so we see that, and we remember that Habakkuk does two things, right? First, he steps back and he plants himself on the thing he is most assured of. He reminds himself about the character of God, about the nature of God. It's the first thing he does. He's like, okay, I see this. I'm looking at this one way. I'm going to step back. I'm going to look at, I'm going to remind myself of the nature of God. And he reminds us, and he speaks of a few things. Number one, God, you're everlasting. In other words, he is a sovereign God. Two, you're Lord. You're the self-existent one. Thirdly, you are God Elohim. You're the sovereign creator, right? Fourthly, God, you are holy. And fifthly, God, you are a covenant-keeping God. You've said we're not going to die. We're not going to be annihilated. Not Israel. You have a plan for him. I believe that. Number six, you are almighty sovereign judge. In other words, all nations, all men, all people are accountable to you. So he steps back. He looks at the very character of God, and he is saying, God, judge in your time and by your way. And lastly, God, you hate sin and you can't do evil. Right? So he's like, has to step back and count on the very thing that he can count on, and that is the nature of God. And second thing Habakkuk does is he says, so on those truths, I'll stand my post, right? I'll just wait. I'll stand my post. I won't retreat. I'm going to stand firm, right? And he says, I'll station myself on the rampart, the tower. In other words, I'm going to be watchful. I'm going to watch, Lord, what you're going to do. And I'll keep watch to see what you will teach me, what you will speak to me, right? I'll wait for God to speak to me. In the meantime, he says, if you remember, I'll think about how I'm going to reply to you when I'm reproved, when I am shown that the way I was thinking that was going on really wasn't you, God, wasn't the way that you were doing it. So Habakkuk is trusting in the character of God. He's standing firm on that rock. He's waiting for God's answer to then to three questions that he proposes there at the end of chapter one, right? And the first question is in verse 13, why would you look with favor on the people who deal treacherously? And question two, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And so Habakkuk is in this conundrum that we looked at. On one hand, he says, I know you're holy. I know that God, you don't do anything wrong. I know you don't look favorably on sin. And on the other hand, though, it looks to me in the moment I'm living in, right, in what I can see physically, that the wicked are getting away with it. And it looks to me like when you say, there's this nation, you see them rising up over there, you've seen the news about them, right, and they're wicked, they're going to come and they're going to judge this people of Israel. And it looks to me like it doesn't seem fair, right? And the third question he raises in verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? In other words, right, God, you've created man and it looks like they have no ruler and they're all denying you. And why do you just let them go on? And Habakkuk gives him a twofold answer in chapter two. We looked at that, right? And there basically is, number one, the wicked God will always punish in his time. And he unfolds that to him. The Chaldeans will be punished for their evilness. And so will those in Judah who don't repent, those who have sinned against the Lord of Israel. And number two, but the righteous shall live by faith, right? So Habakkuk is in the midst of a dilemma. And the dilemma is this, he's afraid, and that's where we come this morning. He's afraid for himself, he's afraid for Israel. He can't seem to justify and rectify all the parts of the puzzle, though he knows that, and he understands God who made the puzzle is always right, always does righteous, right? So he's caught in a dilemma. And we come to chapter 3. And I want you to notice, first of all, what he doesn't do in chapter 3. We're not going to get through chapter 3, so don't worry. But here's what he doesn't do, okay? He doesn't ask for deliverance, right? He doesn't pray that God should spare Israel. He doesn't pray that there would be no victory for the Chaldeans and that they would lose the battle. He doesn't even ask for a personal escape of himself, all right? He doesn't pray any of these things because he knows in view of the kind of God that Yahweh is, that number one, he must judge, right? He's acknowledged that. He's reminded himself of God's holy nature, right? And he knows in view of the kind of God that Yahweh is, that he's always righteous and his ways are always just, even if he can't understand them. And so in chapter 3, Habakkuk turns to the only thing he can. He turns to two things here. He turns to prayer and worship. That's what he turns to, prayer and worship. He combines them both here. The prophet turns his worry really into worship here. A prayer in the form of a song, and that's what we have here. Corrie ten Boom once said, any concern too small to be turned into a prayer is too small to be considered a burden. All right? And this is what Habakkuk has here, a burden. And so he turns it into a prayer in song, really. Look at verse 1 here. We're just going to look at two verses this morning, and there's so much in those two verses. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shignoth. The word there, Shignoth, refers to a musical tune or meter, and many believe it referred to a musical instrument itself. And the end of this section, the end of chapter 3, it ends in verse 19 for the choir director on my stringed instruments. And so this third chapter of Habakkuk is a prophet's prayer made in a form of a song. Okay? Made in a form of a song. And as I was studying this, I was thinking, you know, that he's putting it in this form of a song to probably so that Israel might sing it and begin to realize what he's saying in it, right? A warning in it of such, right? And so we begin to look at this in verse 2. In verse 2, the song opens with a confessed fear and three great requests. And that's what I want to look at first. First, we have this confess fear. Look at verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. Okay? Some translate this as Jehovah, I have heard thy speech and I was afraid. Right? And the line that phrase there is either referring to what God had just prophesied to him about the coming judgment, or Habakkuk is saying, he's referring to what he has heard from the past, right? All the stories of Yahweh and Israel, right? That he would have heard and been taught and learned, right? I've heard from times past about your judgment and your power. And it seems that verse 6 and 7 are looking back to God's previous dealing with Israel and their enemies. We'll look at that when we get there. But this is it. In any instant, the point is this, right? Is that in Habakkuk's mind, the character of God testifies and the history of God testifies that God must and will judge sin. All right. He's worked that out in his prayer as he's prayed to God, right? That God will do it as he wills, number two. And thirdly, no one will thwart his plan. No one will change it, right? And so we know from history that God had sent the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom, of Samaria in 722 BC. And that he told Habakkuk that he was about to send Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and Judea. That'll happen in 587 BC. And Habakkuk is standing, right, in between those two terrible acts of divine judgment. He's standing in the midst of it. The first had already come and he was to be the messenger of the second, all right? And the thought about that and the thought about God's righteous judgment brought about fear to him, okay? A holy fear, a reverential fear of righteous judgment, and because he is human, really a trembling fear of what's to come. That only seems right, true. Look at verse 16 here. Just a glimpse of the fear that Habakkuk felt in all of this. Look at verse 16. I heard, he says, and my inward parts trembled at the sound my lips delivered. Decay enters my bone, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Man, you ever thought, man, I wish I just knew the future. Well, Habakkuk thought, I wish I didn't. Didn't he? I wish I didn't. This is a common theme, really, in the people of God when God spoke to them. David, the man after God's own heart, said in Psalm 119, 120, look what he says, my flesh trembles for fear of you and I'm afraid of your judgments. All right? He understood that. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet of Israel, wrote of his experience of hearing the words of the Lord God, right? And he said it like this in Jeremiah 23:9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man. In other words, I've lost control. I'm in such fear, right? Even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Daniel, God's faithful man in the courts of wickedness, the prophet who, by whom the Lord God revealed great things to come, right? And when he heard God's word described its effect upon him in this way, look what he says in Daniel 10:8. So I was left alone and I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor and I retained no strength. You ever had that kind of fear? I mean, I experienced something like that. I'm going to admit to you something that is pretty embarrassing. Not embarrassing. It's just like, it's human, right? But I was living in Montana up in Bull Mountains, in the mountains. There's no street lights for miles, forever. I got home really, really late at night from my work, my job, and, parked, and I'm walking. Our house sat on this hill and had to walk up this ramp, right? And it's pitch black. Okay. It's pitch black out there. It is just, I grew up in LA. It's never pitch black. Okay. Number one. All right. And it's quiet as can be. And again, I grew up in LA. It's never quiet. Never. I remember the first time I stood on my front porch out on those mountains in Montana. And one day I called my wife. I said, "Hey, come out here. You hear that?" She goes, "I don't hear anything." I'm like, "I know. Have you ever heard nothing?" Right? So anyway, it's pitch black. I'm really tired. I had just driven actually from South Dakota in and then drove home another 50 miles from where I work from. And I'm walking up just not paying attention. And a deer jumps out of the bush right beside the path because I scared it. And I'm going to tell you something. My wife's lying. I just fell to the ground. I lost all the strength in my legs. It was just like, boom. Right? I think this is the fear Daniel's talking about here, right? He says, "Look, man, my natural color turned to a deathly pallor. I might have even looked white then. Who knows? And I retained no strength." That was it. I had no strength. Poof, you know, didn't last long. Got up and laughed. Right? But it just, that's a fear that these men felt. These men understood to stand, to hear the very words of the Lord and know the very future that God is telling them about, right? About. So what Habakkuk is doing here in this first verse of this line is he's acknowledging this, of this song, acknowledging the magnitude of God's deity, really. He's acknowledging the magnitude of God's deity. I can imagine, you know, I mean, scripture tells us we're going to go before the Lord God, and when we see him, we're going to all bow before him and kneel before him. And I really believe that except for the grace of God and the power of God, we would just collapse. Okay, we would just collapse. We would lose all strength, right? And so Habakkuk is acknowledging the magnitude of God's deity. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear." His reaction is to the reaction to the powerful, omnipotent hand of God, and the reaction is fear. It's awe, and rightly so, right? And then Habakkuk starts with his first of three requests here. Let's look at those this morning. Verse 2. "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." We'll stop right there. "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the year." Many translations translate this way. It says, "Preserve alive all thy work in the midst of the years," right? And so what Habakkuk is simply doing here, he's praying to God to preserve alive his people in the midst of those years. The years I believe he's talking about is the 70 dark years of adversity, affliction, that they're going to experience, right? But catch the purpose. That's really the important part here. The purpose of preserving, therefore, his people, right, is thy work. It's God's work. Preserve this for your work. Habakkuk is praying and proclaiming in song, right, the covenant-keeping God that he knows God to be. And he knows this. He knows God has made a promise to his people through Abraham and Jacob, right? And he will keep. Therefore, he'll keep his people, right? Preserve them. But do it according to your work, right? He will bring them back. He will revive them. For his purpose and his work, right? And it's not a stretch even to stretch us out to the promised Redeemer, right? If the Redeemer is to come to the nation of Israel and God is a covenant-keeping God, then surely God, he will call his people back. And surely God, even if the Babylonians come and take them into captivity or whatever, they will rise again. They will continue to be his people. Keep for himself a remnant and a witness for the world. Right? In the midst of the years, make it known, he says. Right? Make it known. And what basically what he's just praying and what he is singing is this, God. In your way, whatever it is, and I think Habakkuk might even have gotten finally to a point that says, I'm not even going to try to guess the way that you will do it, right? But in your way, preserve your people because that's been your promise all along, right? All these promises. In your way, preserve them and your work be done that you have promised. Let it be done. And second request, in the midst of the years, then make it known, right? And he repeats it a little bit, but he's saying in the midst of the years, make it known that it there, in the midst of the years, make it known that it is the Lord's work, right? It's the Lord's work. And the reality of it is, it's God himself. The method by which God or the Holy Spirit revives his people, or the means by which God awakens the dead, revives his chosen people, preserves his people. He does all of these wonders by his grace, by the revelation of, understand this, of himself. By making himself known. That's what he is praying here. It's making yourself known, God. The last time he brought them out from captivity, he had one central message for them over and over and over and over again. You go through the book of Exodus and you will find it over and over and over again. In Exodus 20, look what he says to them. Then God spoke all these words to them saying, verse 1, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. There's the message. That's the one message over and over again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I am the Lord your God. See? I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The message to them is this, know that I am the Lord your God. Know me for who I am, and thus honor me, as that said, for who I am. Right? But the knowing must come first. We must know. It's all through the book of Exodus, all through the book. The message is the same. Look at some places. Let me show you. Exodus 7:5. It says, the Egyptians shall know, God says, that I am the Lord. Even the heathen shall know. That's always been God's message. That's been his purpose. That I would be known. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from your midst. In chapter 7, it says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is the Nile with the staff that is my hand, and it will be turned into blood. In Exodus 9, he says, for this time I will send my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. In Exodus 10:2, he says, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord, your God. You see, and so even afterwards, teach these things, but teach them for this purpose, that you may know that I am the Lord, your God. Know God. Habakkuk's prayer, his song, Lord, though we be buried in this obscurity, right? Yet, Lord, make yourself known. That's what Habakkuk is praying. Make yourself known. Whatever becomes of Israel, let not the God of Israel be forgotten in the world, and especially among your people, right? Let them be reminded of you even in the midst of the dark years. That's what he's praying here. In the midst of their trials, let them know who you are, right? And one of the great ways that God did that very thing was in the midst of those years of captivity, God lifts up what? Three young Israelites, doesn't he? That's what this stage is for. That's actually going to be the fiery furnace right there. Right? And he lifts them up. Those young Israelites miraculously protect them in the fiery furnace and humbles Nebuchadnezzar. And the purpose is that they might know that he is the Lord God and there is no one like him. That was the purpose. Habakkuk's third request is this. In wrath, he says, remember mercy, right? He knows that God's judgment has to come. He knows that wrath is a natural result of sin. God told him that truth all through chapter 2, right? He's sure that God can't tolerate sin, right? Chapter 1. That he can't behold evil, that he can't look on iniquity, and he knows that God is going to judge, and so he doesn't ask God, remember though all the good things that we did, you know, I know they're bad now, but remember all the good things, right? He doesn't say, God, remember their good works. He doesn't say, God, we're still better than those Chaldeans, right? Right? He doesn't ask God to grade on a curve. He says, God, remember mercy. Remember mercy, right? I mean, the reality is Habakkuk prays for the only thing he could pray for, and that's mercy, right? The only thing he could. He knew they didn't deserve forgiveness. He knew they really weren't any better than those Chaldeans, especially if you consider, right, how God had revealed himself to them. They didn't really deserve revival. So he prays for mercy. He prays for mercy. In God's mercy, the faithful remnant 70 years after the Chaldeans take them into captivity, right? They wander back into that land. They're released and they rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. He knew God to be a God of mercy and he counted on it. He counted on it. We are living in a time much like Habakkuk, aren't we? They are dark times. And by that I mean they are spiritually dark. And they get darker and darker all the time, don't they? They're morally dark. They recently passed a law in New York. And the law basically states that if a baby born alive that was meant for abortion happens to be born alive, that you have the option of letting it just lay there until it dies on the table. So the law says. And if you want, you can try to comfort it. But you have the option to just leave it there and let it die. And at the same time, there's a new law in New York that was passed at the very same time. And it states that it's inhumane and thus against the law to declaw your cat. It's inhumane to declaw your cat, but perfectly righteous to let the baby just die, leave it there, right? That's an example of the darkness of our society. And like Habakkuk, we should acknowledge where to run and where to turn and who to go to, shouldn't we? Habakkuk confessed fear, right? Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. And we who know the Lord God and know of his wrath and know of his judgment and know of his hatred of sin and know of his righteousness, we should be professing the same thing. Lord, I have heard of you. I know you. I know of your attributes. I know of your character. I know you are holy. I know you cannot look upon sin. I know you will judge it someday in your time and in your way. And I fear. I fear for a nation that has been blessed with much prosperity and is now defaming your name, right? And your way. I fear for those who worship false gods. I fear for those who profane your name. I fear for those in the church professing to know you, but do not. And so then we should turn to where Habakkuk turns to, right? We should turn to prayer. Because God is the ultimate king. He is the ultimate ruler. He is omnipotent. He is the giver of life. He is the ruler of history. He is the sustainer of life. And we should therefore go and we should pray to him, right? And we should do the second thing too. We should sing praises, for he is still worthy to be praised. And I think this is, I love that Habakkuk put this prayer in a form of a song. Because it's not it's not much of a real joyous prayer, is it? How do you praise God with that? And we'll look at that as we go through. But you praise God basically with that because it speaks of his character, of his omnipotence, of his power. We should sing praises, for he's worthy to be praised. And even more so in a dark times, because in dark times, we are not only reminded of God's great power and sovereignty and justice, but we are reminded of his mercy, aren't we? Reminded of his mercy. And we're reminded that if not for the grace of God, that we in our own life would actually have no one to pray to and no one to praise, right? I had a good friend, really good friend in California. He was pretty famous as a youth pastor in Pasadena. He had an amazing ministry in their high school there and such for many years. And then, became a teacher in the college. I remember him standing at a chapel once in our school and saying, "The thing that scares me most is this," he said, "that I know, I have come to know, that given the right circumstance and the right time and the right situation, and God not by his mercy and grace holding me back, I am capable of the most hideous, heinous sins. I am no more worthy of God's mercy than the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Israel ever was." Right? "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of years, make it known." Our prayer of praise is, right? Preserve your chosen. Preserve those you have bought with your own blood, Christ. Preserve your truth. Preserve your gospel of your grace. That should be our prayer. In the midst of these dark times, in the midst of our culture, preserve your gospel, right? Preserve your truth. Preserve your church. Lord, in the midst of darkness, may we, your church, your bride, right? Your people be a light in the darkness. And may that light be first proclaiming one thing first. You, God, as the only true God. The God of the Bible is the only true God. That's where the battle begins. That's where it begins. And the only true Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where the battle is won and lost. Understand this. Every righteous goal. Think about this. Every righteous goal, whether it be sanctity of life, marriage, sanctity of marriage, any moral reform can be accomplished with the same thing. By going after the same goal. Not legislation, not by laws, but that people would know the God of the Bible and fear Him. You see, that people would know the only true God. And thus they would fear Him. In other words, they would follow Him. That would change all of those things. Change all of those things. And in wrath, remember mercy. Part of our prayer. We can pray that with confidence, can't we? We can because we've experienced His mercy. We've experienced it in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 lays it out for us. This is exactly, if you were a child of God, this is your story, Ephesians 2. Paul wrote your testimony for you. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And here's what God did for us. We were all in some degree, this is how we were living before, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now let me end here this morning with two promises for all those who believe. The worship team can make your way up. There are times, even in our Christian life, when we think, and we may even pray, right? God, how could you love me, right? How could you keep granting mercy to me? How could you love me? Because even after I've experienced your mercy and you have called me to be your child, I fail. Some have failed really hard, or hard in the eyes of the church and the world, right? And some maybe believe in way too often. How can I go to the Lord and repent and be sorry and ask for help and power to turn away? And the answer isn't really how. It's not a how question. It's a why. It's what makes it possible. And let me show you this. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Oh, the psalmist knew this well, didn't he? For he'd have been dead way before this psalm. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as the Father has compassion is the root word for mercy. Just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Those who know Him and understand Him rightly. The second promise I'll leave you with is from Deuteronomy 4:31. For the Lord your God is a compassionate, that is merciful. That's the word, same word. God, He's a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. And this is given to Israel before Christ's work on the cross. And you might be thinking, well, He gave that covenant to Israel. Well, let me put it in the New Testament terms. Through Jeremiah, God spoke of a future covenant with His people. And He said it this way in Jeremiah 31, But he said, this is a covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What was promised covenant to Israel was the promise, ends up being the promised covenant through Jesus Christ. And it was repeated for us in the New Testament as the new covenant. And it's repeated to us as believers. Let me read this for you in Hebrews 10. It says, for what by one offering, he, that's Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the those there, that's us. That's those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how we become sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant. Look what, it's the exact same words. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So you can go to the Father of mercies, can't you? And Lamentations reminds us that his mercies are new every morning. Every morning, right? You can go. You can repent. You can be restored. And you can be a light for the Lord God of the Bible. I met a guy who told me after he became a Christian, he ran into a group of people that he hung out with when he was younger from his past. And he had told them that he was a Christian, and he happened to actually be on his way headed to church. And they said, you? I mean, you were the worst of us, right? You were the worst of us when we were carousing around. And he said to them, why not me? Who needs it? Who needs mercy any more than I do? I love that answer. That's our story, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, we see in Habakkuk's prayer and his praise, Lord, just the acknowledgement, God, of who you are. The acknowledgement of your deity, of your holiness. The acknowledgement of your mercy in our lives, even in the world today. That you are still waiting for men to come and turn to you, God. And so I pray that if there is anyone here that has not do that, has done that, Lord, that they might turn to you this morning. That they might just pray out to you, God. I accept Christ as my Savior. You as my God, my Maker. I repent of my sins. You are Christ, my Lord and Savior. Thank you, God, for your mercy. My prayer is that as a church, as a body, as individuals, we are an example of that mercy in the world. We are a light of mercy to the world. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.